give him praise and thank him and magnify his name. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Be sure to be in prayer for all the sick and infirm. We've got as many people in the house or out of the house sick right now as we've had in memory. All kinds of bugs to choose from. If you don't like one, you can have another. It seems unjust for people to have more than one. So I don't know where there's not a house where there's not one afflicted. But it's a great day to be in the kingdom of God. And we'll persevere through this valley of trouble and live on, see revival. Wonderful services with Brother Miles Young this past weekend, and wonderful word in the house. Thankful for what God is doing in his church. I can't help notice, but Israel is in the headlines every day. And Isaiah said that they would be a sign, an ensign, or a signal, like a flag to the nations, so that the nations could see and be affirmed in the fact that the word of God is true. Now, the nations are not impressed with this. Most of them are really against it. They don't want Israel there. But you know, all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't stop for 1 minute what the word of God has purposed. And Israel is back after 2,000 years of traversing the earth and the diaspora. They have been scattered, just like Moses said, just like Isaiah said, scattered all over the world. And then at God's chosen time, he's gathered them back for this last act in the great drama of this church age. And it's amazing. The nations that Ezekiel talked about are there. Iran is ancient Persia, and Gog and Magog is, in some translations, Rosh, or in present day, Russia, and those people groups north of the Caucasus Mountains. And all of those players are right where the word of God from ages ago said they would be. Now, that's not hard for God. But I'll tell you this today. When you begin to look at prophecy and consider it, you understand that the word of God is true. And our faith is, I would like to say, an intelligent faith today. It's not just stepping out on air. I'm just telling you, what he said that has come to pass proves to me the word of God beyond a shadow of a doubt, because it's impossible that it's taken place other than by the hand of God. The same book tells me he set the stars in their places, calls them all by name, and not one of them fails. Now, I'm thinking a God that big and a God that sure is not going to have a problem at all with my tiny little life and all the things that concern me. They're not much in the hand of a God that can call the nations over thousands of years and set the stars in their places. I'm impressed with God and the word of God and the good work that he's doing. Praise God. And we've come to praise him one more time. And we've come to lift him up and magnify him one more time. And from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, his name is to be praised. And we've come to praise him and do our part and lift him up and magnify him and open the word once more and to say one more time that there is a God in the heavens and he's great and greatly to be praised. Are you glad to know the name of Jesus and the power of his name? Is there anybody here that's ever been touched by the healing hand of God? Is there anybody here that's ever had God pour out a miracle in your life? This thing is not some distant truth that someone told you about, but you know it for yourself. That's the kind of experience our God offers us. We're going to read this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to continue in our study of the New Testament, making our way through as we go. 2 Corinthians 7 and beginning in verse 8. Thankful for all those that stood in places of responsibility this week, and really excited about these small groups that are emerging and coalescing, and soon they're going to be bearing fruit, and we're very, very excited about that. 2 Corinthians 7 and beginning at verse 8. And Paul's talking about the first letter to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians. And in that letter, he chastises them and utilizes his apostolic authority to line them up in regard to some things that they are in failure concerning. And here in the second letter, he talks about it a little before and now again. Verse 8, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourself to be clear in this matter. Praise God. As you're seated, let's give him praise and thanks for his word. Magnify him and thank him for what he's doing by his word in your life. Mighty God, we praise you and worship you and lift you up and thank you for your word that is forever settled in the heavens. We thank you, mighty God. We worship you, Lord God. Praise God. Praise God. I spent the better part of 2 days this week with a group of apostolic men from all over the country and sat and talked about strategic planning and considerations of how we best affect our world for the apostolic truth in the years to come and how we best situate ourselves and position ourselves to be assured that for our babies, for our children and our grandchildren, that there will be a recognizable apostolic church. And I felt it worth the time and the investment. And I'm in saying this and in going there, we're not throwing stones at anybody. And we love everybody, and we don't mean anybody any harm in any way. But I want you to know all around the edges of the church, there's something that seeks to destroy and to erode and to come against what God had planted in the earth. We heard it again this weekend. He said, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But the church can't go to sleep, and the church can't sit down, and the church can't stop preaching, and the church can't stop praying, and the church can't stop believing. God has all the power, but he always uses a man or a woman who says yes to God. I believe that. I'll stand with you. I'll embrace the truth. I will not waver. I won't leave what you've established in our lives. God is looking for committed men and women. And as you see in the society at large around us, there is a frog in the kettle syndrome that is continually going on. It is persistent that it erodes at the boundaries and the edges of morality and integrity and honesty and godliness and biblical thinking and fundamentalism and a conservative position in the kingdom of God. And when you are living in those concepts or holding to those principles, it is necessary for you to swim upstream. It is necessary for you to brace against the pressure. If not, you'll just be blown on down course and wake up in 10 years not recognizing who you are or what your home is or what your church is. These are precious things. And the scripture says you've got to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Not some new thing, not some new word, but we hold a book here that is in its latest version 2,000 years old, and the prophets that came before stretch out over other millennials, and we're not in a mood here, not at this church, to change anything that has been brought to us by the Word of God. But I'm real happy with the Word of God and exactly the way it was delivered to us. Everybody say amen. Amen. So appreciate those that stood in places of responsibility this week on Wednesday evening. And from time to time, I'm going to, if I have opportunity and feel the need, I'm going to go and collaborate with apostolics. And we're gonna together see what God will do. Praise God. And so, all right. So 2 Corinthians 7, and in this there is a discussion of the confrontation between the gospel and that one that hears the gospel. The gospel is confrontational. The gospel does not come timidly to you and put its arm around you and say, honey, you're fine just like you are. Let me tell you, God loves you and God's going to save you. And it's all a one-way street, what God is doing for you and to you, and you don't have to do anything. Well, that is a ridiculous notion that is set forth in modern times, but the Word of God always expects a response from those who hear the Word of God and a responsibility in the hearer to respond and obey. When you call him Lord, and if you do, you're wise, but when you call him Lord, you acquiesce to his sovereignty. And you say that Jesus is sovereign and that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is not your buddy. He is your Lord. Somebody say praise the Lord. And thus we obey him and we are subjected to him and we acquiesce to his desires, and it's our heart to please him. Now, he said, I've called you friends, and I do believe that. But before you can be his friend, you have to be his subject. And before he can be your friend, he has to be your Lord. And you never lose sight of his lordship, presuming on his friendship. Well, praise God. And so there is a confrontation by the gospel, and there is a tremendous power in repentance. So let's explore this seventh chapter. Paul begins to write, though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. What promoted the sorrow that he's talking about? Well, he came down on them like a brick wall. He said, what you're doing is so heinous and so sinful, the world is not even doing these things. He said, you're sinning worse than the world outside. And so he came down, and he's their father in the gospel. And so he comes down on them, and he promotes sorrow as a response. They're having an encounter with the Word of God. And when you have an encounter with the Word of God, it can promote all sorts of experiences in your life. But your initial encounter with the Word of God, in terms of you coming to terms with God for salvation, there's going to be a confrontation that creates some sorrow in your life. Or else I would suggest you've never had a confrontation or an experience with the Word of God. Without this experience in the Word of God, Corinth would have gone blithely on their way. They would have just gone on merrily on their way, continually cascading toward some lowest common denominator. They would have crossed another moral threshold, another spiritual threshold, another cultural threshold, until they were not the kingdom of God at all. And they looked and acted and lived just like the world outside. Let me tell you something. If you can't see and experience a difference in the church of the living God, if they look just like the world and they act just like the world and they talk just like the world, if it quacks like a duck and it walks. And there is this tremendous distinction in the Word of God between the world, Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. It's not of the Father, but it's of the world. And everything that's in the world is going to perish. And Jesus said, you can't be friends with the world and be friends with God. And we could pursue that for a while there in that first chapter, in, or second chapter, second book, chapter 6. What fellowship has light with darkness, or Christ with Belial? Or, and he says, come ye out from among them. Now that is physically, it's socially, it's culturally, it's morally, it's ethically, it's in every sense of the word. Come out from among them, because they are steadily descending away from. It's like the parable of the Good Samaritan. And there was a man, a certain man, who came down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And all the symbolism there is the kingdom of God is a high place, and Jerusalem is a holy place, and it's the city of David and the city of God. And in the parable, the man is coming down from Jerusalem. And where is his destination? He's going to Jericho. Well, when they crossed over into Canaan, God had them totally destroy Jericho, and he gave them a mandate to never rebuild Jericho, and that whoever did, the gates of that city would be hanged upon his own children. There was a curse associated with rebuilding Jericho. Well, by the time you get to Jesus and the generation that he was speaking to, Jericho is a long-standing, rebuilt, vibrant city, but far from God and full of negative things. And so he has you, in the metaphor, coming down from the things of God, down to the rebuilt things of the world. And that's what the world is continually doing. It's on a continual descent down into hell until it ultimately makes its destination. Along the way, the guy gets beat up and robbed and left half dead, and God comes and delivers him and saves him. And it's the story of mankind leaving the things of God, going to the things of the world. And along the way, you get beat up. And luckily, you're blessed if God finds you and you're able to respond to God. That's the story of the Good Samaritan. But here at Corinth, if Paul doesn't confront them about their sin, they cross another moral threshold. They cross another spiritual threshold. They cross another cultural threshold. And they're making their way down to a lowest common denominator. You can do that as an individual. You can do that in a family. You can do that in a local church. And you can do that as a nation. Continually descending to a lower moral, ethical, philosophical, spiritual experience. But that's not the call of God. Throughout the Word of God, there is a theology of lifting up. God wants to lift you up. God found the man on the road to Jericho, and he pours in the oil and his wine, and he puts him up upon his beast of burden, and he takes him to the end. And God is all about restoration, and God is about healing, and God is about lifting you up, and God is about turning you around and changing your trajectory so that you're not always losing and always descending, but God wants you to ascend to higher thinking and higher life experience and higher moral values. You understand? It's what God wants in our lives. Praise God. So, and Paul says, though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, although I did repent. What he says is, I was sorry that you were sorry, but I'm not repenting about it because it was the right thing. Amen. And that's like a night after I've paddled Lindsay or whoever it was, and when they're already asleep, they're still going. And oh, I'm just crying. It's like, I'm such a dog. I am such a brute. These dainty, tiny, fragile, wonderful little creatures God has placed in my home, and here I've brutalized them with corporal punishment. And I felt the sorrow, but I do not repent, because it was the right thing, and it was the biblical thing. And one of the earliest scriptures they learned was The blueness of the wound purifieth the soul. I know. You know what the Bible says. I know the blueness of the wound purifieth the soul. And he actually says, if you withhold the rod, you hate your child. Now, that is not a popular message in our culture. Matter of fact, that can get you thrown under the jailhouse. You think you're justified in leaving a mark on your child? Now, I'm just stepping off into all kinds of trouble here. They're not only pro-corporal punishment, they're advocating bruising children. Well, man, I mean, if your dad uses a belt, you did good. They're talking about a rod in the Bible. It's something they beat sheep and goats with. Wham, wham, whack, wham. I mean, we're pikers compared to that. If you can do it with positive reinforcement, do it. It's always better to win them with positive reinforcement and do it by force of relationship. But sometimes, like Paul does here, you have to come down with the hand of judgment. And he said, it made me feel sorry, but I don't repent. He said, but I did repent. I felt really bad about it. But he said, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, but it was just for a little season. Verse 9, but now I rejoice. I made you sorry, but now I rejoice. And I'm just going to tell you, I don't know how I got graded for parenting. I know that most of the good things in our life and in our home culture and our family and even in this church are the result of a wonderful and a dynamic wife that God has given me. I'm just going to tell you. Important things that I never would have known or seen. God bless me with a wonderful wife. And so she has been the better part of what happened. But I tell you this, I'm glad for the result. This morning, I am glad that my daughters are in the house of God. I am glad that their babies are in the house of God. I am glad that their husbands are in the house of God. Now, I give all the credit to God. Secondarily, I give all credit to my wife. But it's like the farmer and God and the field. When the man comes and stands by the farmer at the fence, and the beauty of the rows and the product and the plants and everything so lush and gorgeous, and the man says, look at the beauty of what God has done. And the farmer responds, and I think he probably spit before he responded. Because that's what guys do when they're outside leaning on a fence. Guys spit. And he probably spit, and then he said, but you should have seen it when God had it all by himself. Now that's revelatory. That's revelatory. Because God uses people. And there always is a time when he put Aaron's rod as one of the three primary items in the Ark of the Testament. It was a statement from God. The word of God is there. It was the tables of stone. But they came down off of the mountain in the hand of a man. The provision of God was there in a bowl of manna. But that came into the tabernacle from a man lifting it up off the earth. It was the dynamic power of God, but it was handled by a man's hand. And that rod of Aaron that was in that tabernacle was a piece of dynamic, miraculous work having to do with authority that God set forth. But it was something Aaron carried every day. It was authority to fit a man's hand. Now, I want you to understand, the plan of God is something for people to handle. The things of God always require a human response. So your response, thus your responsibility, thus your free moral agency and free will, are never obviated by the Word of God. You are not just a passenger on a train called grace and going to heaven. You are a participant in the kingdom of God, and if you fail to participate, you will not get where you want to arrive concerning the things of God. Anything short of that is an obviation of your personal will, and that does not exist in the Word of God. You can come to God when you're ready, and you can spit in God's eye and leave anytime you're ready. Because people do that every day. And it is a pipe dream to say otherwise. Now, Paul was sorry for their hurt, but he was glad for their repentance. And so what he had given them was good discipline. He gave them good medicine. How many of you have little ones and you have to have help giving them good medicine? Because you can't hold them down. Well, it's not easy giving kids medicine if they don't want it. Unless you're willing to put one leg over them and hold them down. And if you're not willing to do that, you need an extra set of hands. But good medicine gives you a good result. And good discipline and good chastening gives them a good result. Praise God. We have a young lady that's in attendance here now that's finishing up her residence in surgery. Do you think you'd ever want to go and do business with her without anesthesia? Well, she's just going to cut you a little bit and fool around in there just a little bit and maybe take something out. No, knock me out. Knock me out the week before. And then don't wake me up for another week till it's all over and done with. I don't want to know about it. But it's good medicine. She's coming to you perhaps with a cure. She's coming to you perhaps with an answer to a serious problem you've got. But it's not going to come without pain. And it's not going to help without hurt. Somebody say praise the Lord. So you've got this dynamic paradoxical thing here that if it does you any good, it's going to hurt. No pain, no gain. Yeah. So sorrow here in verse 9, he says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage in nothing. I'm glad to tell you that sorrow, when you encounter the Word of God and the Word of God promotes sorrow in your life, you're on your way to joy. Folks don't like that. They want to come as they are and have someone say, you're going to get a blessing. God's going to bless you. God's going to give you joy. God's going to lift, and nothing negative in the mix at all. That doesn't even make common sense to you. It shouldn't make sense to you in the house of God. But rather, when you come to Him, the first thing you're going to encounter is a cross. The first thing you're going to encounter is an altar. A place of death and shedding of blood. And if you don't see yourself in that, and if you don't relate and correspond to that, then the gospel will never do you any good. You'll go away as a man who's looked in a mirror, walked away, and forgotten what he saw in that mirror. But the cross, the impact of the cross, ought to buckle your knees, ought to put you on your knees. With the understanding that not only is this awful, not only is this too big for my comprehension, that God came down to earth, robed in flesh, and died a sinner's death when he had committed no sin at all. That should put you on your knees. But the understanding that he did that for me, that should cause every man and woman in this house to bow their knee in prayer. And to wake up in the morning with a heart full of thanksgiving. And to want to acquiesce to the Word of God. And an altar is one of the first things you encounter as you come to God. And I hear the voice of Ecclesiastes. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. But you're not going to have the joy without the weeping. Not in the kingdom of God. You're not going to get where you want to go without leaving something on an altar. You won't get to live forever with God without an encounter with the cross that changes you and breaks your heart and causes you to see yourself as God sees you. Now, the world can tell you you're okay just like you are. The world can say, I'm okay, we're okay, we're not going to change anything. We will have a consensus and a conspiracy here to say everybody's all right just like they are, and we'll all support one another in it. But God's not involved, and God's not a part of that conspiracy. And God is standing in a higher place, and he's saying, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. The gospel's confrontational. What they experienced with Paul's good medicine was timely sorrow. They got it in time. It did them some good. You want to make sure you get the medicine of God in a timely fashion so that it promotes timely sorrow in your life. The writer says, remember the Lord in the days of thy youth before the evil days come. You want to make sure that you get this before your heart calcifies and your mind calcifies and your positions get entrenched to the degree that even God can't move you out of that place where you're living. Because you live with it so long and you've been supported in it so long and you've been reinforced by Hollywood and by music and by maybe a pulpit. Who knows who's reinforced that ungodly thing in your life. And now it's set in stone that when God comes by the word or by the Holy Ghost and taps on your heart's door, you can't hear him. You can't respond to him because you've been. Now, Corinth got the word in time. They had timely sorrow. I'm telling you, I wouldn't go another day without making it right with God. I wouldn't go another moment without making it right with God. I would search my heart and I would pray David's prayer. Search me, oh God, and see if there be any wicked thing in me, because he can see me a lot more plainly than I can see myself. In verse 10, they had godly sorrow, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. They didn't experience the PC sorrow with an apology that our world experiences. It's amazing how many apologies I've heard over the last just few weeks of people, celebrities or public figures or sports stars or whoever, and they say something that's not according to the cultural template. They say something that's not acceptable to the PC mentality of our current humanist, secularist culture, our pluralistic culture. And they say it, and then somebody in management or somebody in marketing comes to them and drops down on them like a load of bricks. And the next day they're out saying, you know, that thing I said, I really didn't mean that. And you know, they're lying, but they're just trying to keep their job. And but that's not the sorrow of God. That's not godly sorrow. That's adulterers get sorry when they get caught. And sinners get sorry when they get caught. And folks are sorry when they get found out. But that's not the godly sorrow that Paul's talking about. An encounter with the word of God. When you see yourself and you see God as he is, and you have a godly sorrow. And he says it works repentance. And repentance means to turn around. Godly sorrow has the power to promote repentance. And repentance has the power to turn you around. As in coming up from Jericho to Jerusalem. Or coming up from that lowest common denominators is something that God loves. Or out of a low moral position into a higher biblical position. He's wanting to call you up, but it takes godly sorrow and it takes godly repentance. Praise God. Godly sorrow works repentance, not to be repented of. This sounds like too much language or almost a redundancy, but it's not at all. He says some people repent of their repentance. If you don't straighten up, I'm going to leave you. I've had enough of this. I'm leaving you. Oh, honey, don't leave. Don't leave. I'm going to do better. Whatever he's been doing, sleeping all day or running around with bow-legged women or whatever he's been doing, No, I'm really going to straighten up. I'm really going to be good this time. And he repents verbally. But he never repents, because repentance is turning around. Repentance is not coming to an altar and saying, I'm sorry. I've repented 100 times over that. No, you hadn't. You didn't repent once yet. Because when you repent, it's done. It's over. You've left it. You closed the door. You burned the ships. You tore down the bridge. Shall I go on? No possibility of return. That's what repentance is. Godly sorrow works repentance. But the sorrow of the world works a repentance that's a fake, fluff, shallow repentance to be repented of. I'm sorry and I'm going to change, but maybe not today. And so God gives this church by the apostle a great and a wonderful gift and an opportunity to truly and fully repent. When Pharaoh gets beaten up by the plagues, toward the end of that story, he calls Moses in on several occasions and says, I've sinned. You're right. God is right. Take this plague away and I'll let you go, and all your people, and you guys can go and worship in the wilderness. Worship your God. And as soon as Moses and Aaron would leave his presence, he would harden his heart. And later God would harden his heart. And he repented of his repentance. And Saul, when Saul is chasing David and trying to kill him in the wilderness because he's jealous of the anointing of God on David, and he's thinking this is a competitor for my throne, and he's going to kill David. And David walks up and stands over him. And David's general is saying, kill him, David. Kill him now. Do it now. And David has this honor for the word of God. And at one point he cuts off the end of his garment and later waves it at him from across a valley. And Saul sees what David has done. And Saul says, you're a better man than I am. That's why God chose you. And that's, I'm wrong and you're right, David. And Saul for a moment has this little window open up. And you know, that little window will open up with tragedy. I see it happen all the time. You let somebody die, and you let somebody get in a serious accident, be laid up in the ICU, or you let something terrible happen or be threatening. And it's amazing. A little window of sanity will open up. The delusion will lift. The veil comes off their eyes. And oh, they're all energized about making it right and doing the right thing. But it's only for a little moment. And it closes back up because they don't bolt through it, and they don't run for the high ground, and they don't make their way to an altar immediately and begin to immediately jettison things out of their life that have been in opposition to the things of God. But this encounter with the gospel, it's not just a little transient window that opens up. It's not just a little moment of sunlight that breaks in through the clouds of delusion. This gospel business, it has a way of clearing everything. And Paul's going to talk about it here. I don't know if we'll be able to finish this today or not. We may pursue it a little further tonight. But I want us to right now, I want everybody in the house, if you would, to just lift up your hands. And I want you to pray David's prayer. God, search my heart and see if there be any wicked thing in me. God, see if there's something in my life that's not like you. God, I don't want to feel comfortable if you're not comfortable with me. I don't want to feel okay if you're not happy and you're not pleased. God, let the meditations of my heart and the deeds of my hands, the words of my mouth, let them be pleasing unto you, O God. God, cleanse me of everything that's not like you, and wash me of everything that's not pleasing to you, God. Everything I've left undone, God, the things I've missed and the places I've taken the wrong turn and I didn't listen to you, God, cleanse me for all of that. Wash me today, O God. Cause my life to be righteous before you. Praise God. Praise God. This is not just perfunctory. This is not just a little prayer we're praying or an exercise that we're doing. But God built repentance into the Lord's Prayer. He meant repentance to be an active part of your daily life and your daily prayer life, because we need a constant clearing of ourselves, a daily experience where we open up that window in a broad way and in a full way, so we can see and hear and have good concourse with God. Praise God. Praise God. If you love God for the gift of repentance, clap your hands into Him and bless His name. What a good God. What a worthy God. Hallelujah. Praise God. Praise God. The day you stop praying is the day that delusion begins to cover your spiritual senses. The day that you expunge repentance out of your daily prayer is the day that you lose access to the counsel of God. You say, well, I still feel His presence, and I still hear God speaking to me, and I still feel goosebumps, and I'm just telling you, when you take repentance out of the equation, I see Saul is at Ramah, at Naoth, and Samuel and David and the prophets, the school of prophets, they're prophesying and creating an atmosphere that's much like a Pentecostal service on a Sunday night. They're creating this atmosphere. And when the messengers of Saul walk into that atmosphere, they fall out and they're all prophesying, which is spiritual utterance flowing through them. When Saul himself comes, he is slain and falls out and humbles himself and prophesies. Is he a righteous man? No, he's not. Is God speaking through him? He is evermore. He is. Is he changed? He gets up and goes on the way just like he was when he walked in. Well, what just happened? God is always available. God is always present, but only to those who avail themselves of His goodness and His power is He able to effect change, lasting change in their lives. And that begins with repentance being more than just a singular place and time where you encountered God, but it becomes broader, greater. It becomes an attitude and a mindset of always being conscious of the will of God. Not my will, but Thy will be done. And Your ways, O God, are higher than my ways, like the heavens are above the earth, and the frailty of man and the greatness of God. And that becomes a part of your persona and your attitude. I can't live a day. Sister Bonnie and them used to sing that song. I can't even walk without You holding my hand. I want God involved in everything that I do. Repentance is integral to that. Repentance is the refining of that, the recharging of that, the reconnecting to that. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Repentance is a gift. Godly sorrow is a gift. It is revelational. It is deeply spiritual. When they made their way into the tabernacle plan, they passed the brazen altar where something died so they wouldn't have to die. And the first thing they encountered was the brazen laver, which was made of the highly polished brass looking glasses of the ladies that they brought out of Egypt. And they made the laver out of those highly polished brass looking glasses, and when you walked up to it, you could see yourself. And I want you to understand, if you engage God at the point of the altar, you will gain a divine quality of being able to see yourself as you actually are. And this is something that is absolutely essential. The prodigal never gets up to go to the Father's house until he sees himself as he is. The Word of God said, He came unto himself. He had been eating pig food. He had left the Father's house. He had squandered everything. He's wallowing in the mud. He can't see himself until that moment comes. Try to deal with a drugger. Try to deal with an inveterate porn addict. Try to deal with somebody that's locked up in a personal culture that's not like God, and they're calcified in it. You try to rationally and reasonably lead them out of that. Good luck. But when God comes down in the middle of it, I'm talking about a God that can deliver from anything. He can deliver anybody from anything if that person will get on board and say yes to God. Well, praise God. The business of repentance, godly sorrow, is revelational. It's illuminating. It has the potential to change everything about your experience. Paul says down in verse 11, "For behold, this selfsame thing you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you." When you have a real experience in repentance, you're not eager to walk too close to the world. When he said, what carefulness it wrought in you. You know what God said about Job? He said, Job is a perfect man. He loves God and he eschews evil. The word eschew is like the New Testament word circumspect. It means you walk way around it and you keep your eye on it all the time. You don't get anywhere near those things. What carefulness. You're not loose with your lips and you're not loose with your life. And you're not casual about sin. So you don't casually turn on some device and watch something that's not like God. You don't casually turn on some music and listen to some honky-tonker talk about life that's not like God. You don't get... When you begin to touch those things and handle those things and you don't feel some resistance inside, I want to tell you, it's time to reconnect with your godly sorrow and with your repentance. What carefulness it wrought in you. Man, get away from me with that. I don't want to be around that. What fellowship has light with darkness, or Christ with Belial, or he that believeth with an infidel? Don't get around me with that. Don't bring that in my car. Don't bring that in my house. We're not having any of that here. Unplug that. Get that out of here. Somebody say praise the Lord. Well, brother, son, that sounds a lot like legalism. Well, sweetheart, take off on the highway and abandon the laws and tell me how it comes out. Next time you take a flight somewhere, how are you going to feel if the pilot says, well, the airport has directed us to come in at this altitude, at this speed, on this runway, but I'm feeling crazy today. Today we're coming in another way. How you feel about it? Don't you want to do something we've never done? Anybody can do that. Let's just go crazy for a little bit. I'm not feeling real good about that decision. I want a refund first. And I want off. And I don't want to be ejected. And so in the fields of aeronautics or engineering or anything else that is in the real and practical world, you never suspend your common sense. You know, but concerning moral, spiritual, biblical values, people have totally theologically and progressively, so now that it's got this huge momentum, moving like molasses, but it's got this huge momentum, and it's so hard for people to turn around. Let me get this straight. Are you saying that God has standards and expectations, and if I'm not in alignment with those, I'm out of alignment with God? You're beginning to hear me. That's exactly what I'm saying. I'm saying that God has standards. McDonald's has standards. Come on. God has expectations. You got to make a grade to get out of school. And you think God is going to let you slum along at any stupid level, be any crippled, dysfunctional thing, and still be right with God? What kind of God do you want? some smarmy Santa Claus God? No. Now see, you can't have this any other way. To begin with, God is already established as who He is and what He is. Behold, the goodness. And let's just stop right there. But it doesn't stop there. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. So I've got to, if I'm going to deal with God, but what you're doing, see, this is what the Greeks and the Romans did, Brother George. They brought God down and made Him a statue and gave Him human emotions. And they brought, the Romans brought God down and made Him like a man. And when the Jews heard Jesus, Jesus said, for which of the good works that I do you stone me? And they said, this is John chapter 10, around verse 30. Not for any of the good works that you do, but that you being a man make yourself to be God. They heard Him loud and clear, but they had it just reversed. He was not a man who had made Himself to be God. He was God who had made Himself fully man. You do an injustice to God to pull Him down. God has invested His blood at Calvary to lift you up. He is, the scripture said, the lifter up of my head. It's God's agenda and God's plan to lift you up, not to let you live in squalor just because you all agree that squalor is a great address to live at. But I've got to get on board with God. God wants to lift you up. God wants to make you better. God wants to deliver you. God wants to raise you up. God wants to open up the mighty gates of potential. God wants to rain down blessings in your life. But you can only get there on God's terms. It's by God's terms. Now, I don't care if every pulpit in the land is preaching something else. It doesn't make it so. It doesn't matter if the president says that homosexual marriage is a good idea. It doesn't make it so. It doesn't matter if the president is having illicit relations with that woman, Monica Lewinsky. It doesn't matter if he's doing that in the highest office of the land. It's still wrong. It doesn't matter if the NBA stars and the NFL stars are having 10 kids with 10 women. It doesn't make it right. It's still wrong. You see what I'm saying? If you're going to do this, you're going to be moving against all of popular culture. You're going to be leaning into it every day. And the day you relax, can I just take a vacation, God? Can I just relax? The day you relax is the day you start getting shoved back to where you came from. You've got to get up in the morning and put your boots on and strap up and say, today, this is the day the Lord has made. I'm going to live for God today. I may not make a lot of progress, but I'm going to pick them up and put them down. And I'm going to lean into the popular culture and resist. What careful, let's stand together. We're not through, but we're done. I'm not through, but you're done. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Could we just pray? I really believe God would like to do something here this morning in someone's life. There's deliverance in this altar right now. If I needed it, I'd be running. I'd be here already. There's a window of opportunity for timely godly sorrow. If I had things in my life unsettled and unresolved, I'd be in the altar this morning. If I just needed God's help in an array of things in my life, I would be down in this altar this morning, seeking the face of God. There's nothing special about this spot, but He said, where two or three of you gather together in my name, I'll be there in the midst. When He tore the veil in the temple, He was signifying, I'm going to be anywhere in the earth. You need me. You call on me. I'll be there. It's not just at Jerusalem. Neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem, He told the woman. But He said, They that worship me in spirit and in truth. Come on. Come on, church. I need the church to pray. I need the church to call out, to seek God. Hallelujah, hallelujah, yes, 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 yes. Press in, church. Somebody's looking for God today. Somebody's reaching. Somebody's seeking. I need you, Lord. I need you, Lord. Hallelujah. I need you, Lord.
I need you, Lord.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Yes. Bow my knees. All over the house. All over the house. Pray, church. Hallelujah, hallelujah, yes. I need you, Lord. I need you. Hallelujah. Everybody with the Holy Ghost is praying. It'd be good if you just let that Holy Ghost flow through you. Talk in tongues. Plug in. Pray, church. Somebody's getting the Holy Ghost right now. Pray, church. I need you, Lord. I need you, Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.